Well, it's so lovely to see you all here. It's a lovely posse we've got here. And yes, I'm going to speak to you tonight. I'm going to talk to you about the Nativity. It's a story that we all connect to in some way, because I expect that a lot of you have been in a Nativity play at school. Am I right? Has anybody not ever been in a school Nativity play? No. Oh, no. Who has played the baby Jesus? Caleb, was that you? Who's played Mary? Excellent. Who's played Joseph? Who's been the angel Gabriel? Izzy, that was you, I remember. Oh, yeah, Matt was Gabriel. Innkeepers, shepherds, sheep, cattle, yeah, the tree. Do you know, I've never been in a nativity. No, never. I don't know what happened. I don't know if my primary school was atheistic or something, but I wasn't actually in a nativity. But I have been working in primary schools for most of my adult life, and I have helped to shape them, got children prepared, done the music, taken children on and off the stage to go to the loo. I've done sort of all those bits in primary school. And I, before we did Metro, I was the children's minister at Woodlands. So we looked after quite a few hundred children, and we used to put on nativity plays every year. We have one this morning, actually, which I didn't attend. And as a team, we used to put on these fantastic nativity trails. We used to invite all these primary school kids in to go through the story of the nativity, and they'd visit all these different zones. So, but also, I'm a mother. I've got two girls, and I had the great privilege of seeing every one of their nativity plays, and they were magnificent. But the first nativity play that I got Zoe ready for, I didn't realise that the costume was such a big deal. So I went in her... Yeah, she was the angel Gabriel, and I opened up her costume cupboard, and I said, well, we haven't got anything in white, but I think this pink outfit would be fine. So she had this very garish, you know, flamboyant pink dress, and I found a pair of pink wings, so I put them on. I thought, oh, what should we do for a halo? Oh, this pink feather boa would do fine. So I wrapped it tight around her head. And then she insisted on wearing these outrageous, awful plastic. You know those plastic ones you can buy? You can get them in now. So these high-heel plastic sparkly shoes. So to finish the outfit off, she wore these beautiful plastic shoes. And on she came to deliver her line, and she delivered it magnificently. Zoe is an incredible communicator. But for some reason, everybody felt about laughing. And I felt really hurt, so I leaned forward and I said, why is everyone laughing at my daughter? And a friend of mine said, well, she looks like she stepped out of a 17th century French brothel. And I could see that The feather boa was sort of unravelling on top of her head, and she had this sort of afro hair which went upwards and outwards, and she was walking rather with difficulty with these high-heeled shoes, and she did look like something that came out of the Moulin Rouge, but I never got it wrong again. I always paid close attention to the outfits, and we did get it right. The best nativity play that I've ever been to, which was the most enjoyable for me personally, was when I went to a farm. And I saw it performed by farm animals. So this crazy farm dressed up all the animals as you know, the humans in the nativity scene. And Mary was a very beautiful, majestic, saintly goat. And Joseph was a llama, I think, some kind of a llama. And then the angel Gabriel was a turkey, magnificent. And Jesus was played by a chicken. I think it was just the smallest animal they could find. But when I was watching this nativity play, I just thought, actually, we're in a stable, it's pretty grotty. Did Jesus really, was he really born in a stable? They're filthy places, the most unhygienic, unsanitary. Now, I know I've got some midwives here, and they would agree that it's full of, you know, possibilities for infection. And I thought, you know, Jesus, when he wanted to have supper with his friends, he was able to command this upper room. But Mary gets a stable. Surely that's not right. And actually, what we're going to do tonight is we're going to look at the Nativity, and I'm going to show you that a lot of the things that we think we know about the Nativity are wrong. And one of them, I don't believe that Jesus was born in a stable, and I'm going to explain to you why. Shock horror. But we're going to look at the characters, we're going to look at the historical context, and we're going to just look and examine, you know, a lot of the things that are going on at the time in that scene. Like, you know, where are all the shepherds and the kings? Were they all, were this weird bundle of people all in the stable at the same time? No, they weren't. They weren't. So let's have a look at the scripture. Let's bring it up and let's have a read. And then we're going to look in more detail. So, in those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and the line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger, because there was no guest room available for them. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Saviour has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find him. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angels, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told about them, about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. So we've set the scene. We know that Bethlehem is a very busy place tonight, and it's all because of Caesar. He wants to collect taxes. He needs more money, so he's going to collect taxes from the entire Roman world. And in order to do that, he needs to number everybody. He needs to know who his subjects are by name. And it's a great inconvenience, because he's told all the Jewish citizens that they must go back to their native city, their native town, the town where their ancestors were born, in order to register on this census. So Joseph and Mary have to make a long journey all the way back to Bethlehem, because they are both descendants of King David. And this is why we find that the city is so overcrowded with people. There's no room for them. There's no room in the guest room. Sometimes this word is called inn. It's not an inn. The word that is used is a guest room. And I'm going to tell you a little bit about first century Jews and what the culture of hospitality was like. So Jewish people put a high value on hospitality. They prized it so highly that their houses were set up specifically to receive guests. And I'm going to bring up a little picture right now of a typical, almost like a peasant's home in first century Judea. So here we have a typical Jewish home. They have the family living space in the middle where everything would happen. And they would have this annex that was always available for any guests. It's called the Catalema. And when Jesus commanded the upper room, it was the Catalema that he asked. He asked the disciples to go and find him, follow this man, and request to use the Catalema. It's the guest room. Every house had a guest room. Every house in Bethlehem would have a guest room, but they were so full that night that even the relatives that were receiving Mary and Joseph, they had no room in their guest room. It was already occupied. It was full of people. So would the family that received Mary and Joseph then put them in the stable, which is this area on the left? The stable would be on a lower level. It would be where the animals would be brought in at night time to keep them out of the cold. But they would also use the animals for a bit of central heating. But they wouldn't live with the animals. They were on a lower separate level. And look where the manger is. The manger set above where the animals sit and live. It's set above so that it doesn't get soiled and the food isn't spoiled. So the animals will pop their head over the top and eat from the manger. But look where the manger is. It's not in the stable. The manger's in the living space. And often we decide or we deduce that Jesus must have been in a stable because that's where you would find a manger. But mangers weren't in the stables. They were in the family living room. Do you know, the other proof that Jesus was not born in a stable is the fact that when the shepherds report that they go and see him, the shepherds were Jews as well. All Jews highly value hospitality. If they had found the Messiah in squalid conditions in a stable amongst animals, they would have done something about it. They wouldn't have been happy at all. They would have insisted on finding alternative accommodation. So those Jewish shepherds, when they came to visit, it said they left rejoicing about all they'd seen and all they'd heard. So they were happy. There was nothing amiss. They saw Jesus being perfectly well received. And Jewish people would not. Do you know, it would have been a humiliation, a disgrace for any Jewish person to put their guests with the animals. It would have been a disgrace. Their culture of welcome was a bit like Metro. You know, we prize it right up here. That was their culture. They would not have put their guests. So I don't believe that Jesus was born in a stable. Now let's look at the characters. I started talking about the shepherds. These gentlemen who are in the fields watching over their flocks by night, it says. And we know that they are Jews. Why do we know that they are Jews? Because when the angel speaks to them and says, today a saviour has been born to you, it's not like they don't know what the angels are talking about. You know, you might visit some farmers in Yorkshire Dales, and an angel could say to them, a saviour's been born to you, and they wouldn't have a clue what was being talked about. They're fine, they don't need saving, everything's all right. These shepherds knew exactly what the angels were talking about. Why? I'm going to give you a little quick history of the nation of Israel. Are you ready? Three parts. Abraham, he's the father of the nation of Israel. He's given this promise that he's going to be the father of a nation, and the people of Israel will be as numerous as the stars in the sky. So the first section of Jewish history is basically Abraham and Sarah populating the nation of Israel and then being set apart for God's purposes. First part. Second part is when Israel becomes a kingdom. And this is the heights and the most splendid that the nation ever got, because they had a king, and King David was their most glorious king, and he built this kingdom, and it reflected to the best degree the values of God, and they enjoyed the presence of God, they enjoyed the abundance of God, the favor of God, so much that nations would envy them and come and visit them and see how they were having such success and prosperity. So the heyday of the Jewish nation was when it had the kingdom, and King David was their greatest king. But the third part of Jewish history is when they fell away from God. They went off on their own. They decided to separate from the living God who'd blessed them. And the nation fell. The kingdom was lost. They lost the grace of God. They lost the favor of God. And the Babylonian exile began the third phase in Jewish history, where they were no longer a nation that was self-governing. They experienced colonial rule by other foreign powers. And when we meet the shepherds in first century, they are being ruled by the Roman Empire. Caesar is the boss, and he's put King Herod, who's not even a proper Jew, to rule over the Jewish people. And who feels the suffering of a tyrannical rule more than those at the bottom of the socio-economic order? And those people are the shepherds that we see in the story. They would know suffering. They would know what it is to be oppressed. And in the Nativity story, the shepherds represent the oppressed. So they would understand when the angel said there's a saviour, they knew exactly what it meant. Because in this time of the Babylonian exile onwards, the prophets of Israel were saying, God is coming back to us. God is going to save us. God is going to send us a redeemer. He's going to be from the line of King David. He's going to be from the royal line. And he's going to restore us to the glory of David's kingdom. We're going to see our heyday again. We're going to be self-governing. We're going to have God with us. This is going to be God restoring us and making everything all right. So the shepherds knew exactly what the angels were talking about, and they knew that this was a time when God was going to do it. He was going to fulfill all of these prophetic words. The shepherds went. They went to find Mary and Joseph. They went to find them in the living room. And they received the prophecy for themselves. But the angels didn't just include the house of Israel. They said that this is a Messiah, not just for Israel, but this was a Messiah, a saviour, for all people. Cue the Magi. So we have in this story these men who come traveling from the east, and they represent in the nativity scene the outsiders, those who are not part of the Jewish heritage. They are not descendants of Israel. They don't belong to the line of David. They are outside the faith. But they're hungry to get inside. They're hungry to meet with God, to know God. And these guys have had access to the prophetic scrolls. They're stargazers. In fact, they exercise the magic arts. And in many ways, the Jews were told to have nothing to do with these types of people. So it is quite a miracle that they're received in the way that they are by Joseph and Mary. But they're hungry for God. They're hungry to be included. They've heard about a Messiah who's going to be born, who's going to be the saviour of all humanity. And they travel geographically to receive him, but they travel spiritually to receive Jesus and to be in on this story, to be in on this promise. It's amazing. But they also reveal the more sinister part of this story, because they involve Herod in the nativity scene. And Herod is this vicious ruler. It says that by nationality he's an Arab, by religion he's Jewish, he's bought into the Jewish faith, culturally he's Greek, and politically he's Roman, but he's a man who's extremely confused. He's also, he symbolizes in the story self-rule, because he doesn't want anything to do with God. He wants to stamp out the hope of Israel. He wants to stamp out the light of the nations. He wants to keep himself in power. And self-rule very quickly turns into self-preservation. Self-rule quickly turns into self-preservation. And you see a man who ruthlessly murders the members of his own family. He kills his own beloved wife, his favourite wife, because he's insecure about his kingdom. He kills his two favourite sons, again, to shore up, to make himself secure. It says in the in historical writings that he decreed that all the noblemen of his area would be put to death on the day that he died, because he knew that no one would mourn him because he was such a wicked man. And in this story, he dies about a year after the birth of Jesus, even though he's tried to stamp out and crush Jesus's life through the slaughter of hundreds of babies. He himself, he dies. And they don't fulfill the decree. They don't kill the noblemen. And nobody mourns this man. He's a wicked man, and he is just snuffed out. But on the opposite side of the spectrum, you've got Herod, who represents self-rule. And then you've got Mary and Joseph. Mary and Joseph. I love Mary in the story. Mary and Joseph. These are the descendants of King David. If you like, you've got Herod, who's a fake ruler. He's not really Jewish, and the Romans have put him in power. But on the other side, you have Mary and Joseph, who are the real line of the house of David. They are descendant from royalty. They're like royal family. But there's a lot of royal family in Bethlehem that night, because all the descendants of David are in that city. It's the city where David was born. That's why it's really important. This prophecy, this promise that the descendant of David would come and restore humanity. And there they all are. There the story unfolds, in the city of David. But what do Mary and Joseph, what do they represent? Well, for me, they represent the obedience of Israel. Now, Israel hasn't been obedient. I told you about this story. They had experienced this separation from God's favour and grace. And they'd been in exile. They'd lost their land. They actually felt punished. They felt punished by God. And that they were suffering in themselves the penalty of their disobedience and their unfaithfulness. But Mary and Joseph, what do they do? How do they respond when God speaks to them and says, through the angel, you're going to conceive a child? Now, Mary, she was a young girl. She was 14. She wasn't an intellectual. She didn't know everything about the history of Israel, but she knew that God was speaking to her and he was demanding something of her. And she had a choice. She knew everything that was expected. She was going to have a child. She would become pregnant. Now, in those days, for a young woman to become pregnant, it would be assumed that she's of loose morals, that she's an unclean lady, and she would not have been able to find a husband. Women in those days were completely reliant and dependent on the support and the protection of a man. That was the challenge that Mary was facing, to live her life without the protection and without the support, without the finances of a man. She would be destitute. She would be completely destitute. She would be forced to live a life in prostitution. And someone like Mary just would not have survived. So she's not just obedient, but she represents risky obedience, obedience to the point of risk to your own life, the opposite of self-preservation. She doesn't preserve herself. She abandons herself and throws herself on God's will. Let it be unto me according to your will, she says. Joseph, he's risky too, because he's taking in a wife who now looks like she's immoral. And he could expose Mary, and he could just throw her into the hands of the authorities. She could be stoned for what she's done. But he answers to a higher authority because God commands him. He said, take Mary in. She's with child, but it's my child. And he accepts that challenge from God. So these two, they represent the royal lineage, the royal family, the descendants of David, but they also represent the complete obedience, risky obedience of Israel. Now, let's talk about Jesus. I just think it's really incredible when I think about this story, that Jesus was born of Mary. The Bible says he's fully God and he's fully man. And when I gave birth to my children, I'm not going to do any graphic stories here. When I gave birth to my children, my first child came out and she didn't look an awful lot like me. And we did question whether I'd been given the right baby, because I was expecting someone a bit darker and she was very pale. But as she grew up, I noticed that I could identify myself in one aspect of her body. If she turns sideways, her profile on her face is exactly the same as mine. And that's the only way I can identify that she is actually mine. And then when Izzy was born, it was lovely because I could spot straight away she's got my eyes, she's got my nose, she's got my mouth. And there is something, I think there's a biological tug when you give birth and your child looks a bit like you. And you're invested in a way that, I don't know whether it was meant to be like that, but you're invested mightily because you can identify yourself with that child and you're invested in their lives. Now, Jesus was born of Mary. When Mary gave birth to Jesus, imagine this, when she looked at Jesus's face, she would have seen her own face. She would have seen a boy that looked exactly like her. In fact, if she was within her family unit, if there were wider family members in the living space with her, other family members would have looked at Jesus and they would have gone, oh my goodness, he's got my hands, he's got my feet, he's got my ears. You know, they would have seen their own characteristics on the baby of this face, because he was born fully of this Jewish woman who comes from this Jewish line, this house of Israel. Jesus would have looked exactly like the people that he had been born among. Isn't that amazing? He would have looked just like them. The other thing, Jesus was born of a human being. Now, This is quite a hard concept to understand, but in Old Testament, when you disobeyed God and fell away from him, they called it sin. And that sin was passed down. So it says that the sins of the fathers will be carried down to the third or fourth generation. And when it's carried down, that sin is called iniquity, and it accumulates. So you become predisposed, if you like, towards rebellion if your parents have rebelled against God. There's kind of like this accumulative iniquity that is carried from parent to child, then from that child to their child. Jesus was born into the iniquity of Israel. Does that make sense? He carried, if you like, because he was born of man, he would have carried the sin, the iniquity of that family that he was born into. Even though we know Mary was good, but we know that the whole of Israel had fallen away from God, and they had been in rebellion, and they were now under God's judgment, if you like. He was born under that judgment. But what the Bible says about Jesus is that there was no sin. There was no sin. He who was without sin, it says. And so the amazing reality is, what happened to Jesus' sin? Well, he was fully God and he was fully man. And when you bring God and man together, what happens to sin? It's just flicked off the face of the planet. It's just gone. Because if sin is just the act of removing and separating yourself away from God, if that's what it is, and that's what it is in the Bible, it starts with self-rule. I'm going to live my own life and do my own thing, and then it moves to self-preservation and then wickedness. But if the antidote to sin is actually bringing God and man back together again, Jesus is born without sin. It's the coming together, Emmanuel, God together with us. God with us. Jesus represents a humanity that has been harnessed back to God. And sin is done away with. It's gone. That's why the Bible says he will save his people from their sins. It's an easy thing to get rid of sin. Sometimes we think it's hard. It's not. When we harness ourselves to God and his Spirit, sin is done away with. And Jesus represents this new humanity, this humanity harnessed to the power of God, to the power of the Spirit. He represents this new kingdom. Thousands and millions of people are allowed to join in this incredible kingdom, a new humanity harnessed with the living God. Do you know, we're reading today, do you know there's 7.5 billion people on the planet? And there's 2.2 million Christians. Isn't that amazing? It's almost a quarter of the planet will call themselves Christians. A new humanity harnessed to the power of God. The power of God. And when you let the power of God come into your life, his Spirit, his life into your life, it is truly transformational. Really transformational. It changes people. Because God's Spirit is that powerful when you harness it to humankind and humanity. Now, I just want to invite you all to go back into the nativity. And I was calling out at the beginning, you know, who has been a nativity play? Who did you play? I want you to look again at the nativity and I want you to ask yourselves, who am I? Who do I most identify with in this story? Am I Mary? Is my life overshadowed by the Holy Spirit? Am I obedient to the point of risk? Am I like the shepherds? Do I feel oppressed and I'm not winning and I need a saviour? I need someone to lift me out, help me out of this mess I'm in. Am I the king's? Some of you might not have come from Christian families. You could be the first in a long line of generations to ever give God a second of your time. But you're like these wise men, these travellers who come in and buy in to this narrative, to this new kingdom. You could be those people, or sometimes you can actually be like Herod. I've got a confession because I live 20 years of my life as Herod. I was him in that story. I was determined to live my own life, self-rule, self-preservation. I wanted to look after number one, and I did not care about God. I even took the mickey out of God when I was at university, and I took the mickey out of Christians when I was at university. I became a Christian in my third year. What happened to me when I was 20? Living a life, self-rule, self-preservation. I was faced with my mother who was dying. My mother looked exactly like me. And in fact, I am her age now that she died. And when I looked at her, I saw myself in her face and I saw myself at this age. And I thought, I could try and preserve myself. I could try and live my own life and be self-governing, but I cannot protect myself from death. I can't preserve myself away from the grave. I'm just not able to. And so I made a decision while I was nursing her, just before she died. I asked God to deliver me. I asked God to save me from death. I had this incredible baptism, they call it, of the Holy Spirit. I was crying out to God and I was saying, I want to be alive. I want to live. I don't want to die. And power just poured into my body. Power was so strong. I thought I was going to be like one of these people who spontaneously combusts. And I thought they're going to find little pieces of me around the room. But the power of God came so forcefully, so dramatically and transformationally into my life that I was almost unrecognizable to my family. I think it scared them a bit because they didn't really know what had happened to me. One minute I just didn't believe in God, rejected him, and the next minute all I wanted to do was talk about God. All I wanted to do was be praying, be singing, be worshipping. I even caught a glimpse of myself straight after I'd kind of been filled with this power. And I just thought, I don't even look the same. My eyes look different. There's something in me. It's like a light. But in that experience, I knew what it felt to be a human being empowered by the force of God, empowered by the Holy Spirit. And I became a Christian. I passed from death to life in that moment. And it was a very, very transformational experience. And it happened 27 years ago. It was amazing. But this is what we are offered. We are offered the opportunity to receive God, to receive this life of Jesus in us. And it's incredible. If people really out there knew what was on offer to them, no one would reject it. No one would reject the life of the Spirit. No one would reject the love of God. They would all want it if they knew what it brought into your life. It's a power to live, a power to live close to God, a power to live free from sin, and a power to live in the likeness of Christ. We were talking about how when Jesus was born, Mary would have seen her face on God, her face on God. Now, as Christians move out in the world, do you realize that God, in the life of the Christian, the Holy Spirit-filled Christian, God is now wearing your face. Your face, when you go out in the power of the Holy Spirit, it's your face that God is wearing. It's your hands that God is using. You know, when you play on your musical instruments, God is playing out of your hands. When you're singing, God is coming out of your mouth. You are now, you're wearing the identity of God. That's what Christian means. It means little versions of Christ. You are the identity of Jesus. You're not you anymore. You have a new persona, if you like. You're this new humanity made in the image of Christ. Strengthened, empowered, harnessed to God. Powerful, very powerful for Christ. And I'm going to leave it there, but I'm going to just give you my big idea. This is my big idea for you to just mull over Christmas. Think about. Here it comes. Jesus came in the image of humanity, Mary, to transform humanity into the image of God. Jesus came in the image of humanity to transform humanity into the image of God. We're going to pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I just lift up every single person in this room. Father God, I pray that they would know the image of God that they carry within them. Holy Spirit, come, fill our lives. Harness us to the living God, to the power of Jesus. And Lord, send us into the world in your image, in the image of Christ. Lord, use us. Glorify yourselves. Glorify yourself, O Holy God, in Jesus' name. Amen.